In our backyard, we have a lemon tree, and it's a fairly ordinary looking lemon tree. I'll show you a picture of it. There it is. Not particularly impressive. The surprising thing is, though, that until recently, it's not working. Okay. That's because the dongle's not in. The surprising thing is about this lemon tree that you're about to see is that, there we go, the wonders of technology. Over the last 7 years, this tree has never ceased to produce fruit. For we moved in 7 years ago. The first thing we noticed was that there were lemons on the tree outside. And we thought, oh, that's good, that's a bonus. And then for the last 7 years, this tree, in season and out of season, has been producing good quality lemons, nice fresh lemons, not apples, not oranges, just consistently producing lemons as it ought, all year round. It's not doing that at the moment because I dug it out and transplanted it. And that's why you can see all the strings on it there. It's touch and go whether it'll survive. At the moment, it's been transplanted for about a month and it's going okay. We're hoping it'll survive. But if it does happen to die, well, that's okay because then I'll have a chainsaw job, so it's a win-win. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is that this thing continues to produce good fruit year in, year out. And what we're looking at tonight is exactly that. We, as followers of the Lord Jesus, are wanting to be producing consistently the same good fruit year after year, generation after generation, until the return of Jesus when he takes us home to be with him forever. So we're in week three of our series in 1 John, and week three is that passage we just read, 1 John 2, 7 to 17, and it breaks into those three big ideas that I've got on the outline. How to love, verses 7 to 11, who to love, whose to love, verses 12 to 14, and what not to love in the last section, 15 to 17. Well, let's get to work, 7, how to love. I'll just read the first half of that, 7 to 9, or 7 to 8. It says, "Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Kind of strange wording, isn't it? I'm not writing to you a new command. I am writing to you a new command. It's kind of like, wait a minute, is he suffering from dementia? Is he getting a bit old, long in the tooth, and is he just a bit confused? Definitely not, because we know behind the authors, the human authors of God's word, is the Spirit of God. It's put together by God's inspiration, so we trust that what's going on here requires us to think a little bit harder. So we'll park the idea that he's got dementia, and we'll move on. This new old commandment, if you like, the first thing I want to say about it is that it is a command. Okay, it's not a suggestion. It's not something that you can take it or leave it, depending on how you're feeling on the day. It's a command. You know what commands are? They're things that you have to do. Put the bin out. Cook dinner. Do the dishes. Whatever it is. Feed the cat. They're commands that you must do. When God commands us, he's not suggesting that we do something. He's actually ordering us to obey. We must carry it out. Secondly, what is the command? I think in the next section that comes out pretty clearly, verses 9 to 11. It's pretty obvious that the command is brotherly love. He goes on and on about this. It's brotherly love. It's the command that Jesus actually gave to the disciples to live out the love of God that they'd experienced. So in John's Gospel, 13:34, we have the new command. These are the words of Jesus. "A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And if you look back in our passage, verse 6, what does it say? "All who claim to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Must walk. Not a good idea, an imperative. We must do this. Sticky note on the mirror if you need it. So that you're up next morning putting the makeup on or shaving, depending on whether you're male or female. Must do brotherly love. That's what you need to do. Now, do you see how this is a forever new concept that is old as the gospel itself? It's ever new fresh fruit from the same old gospel vine, brotherly love. generation after generation. That's always been God's intention. That's always what God has wanted for his people, to be loving one another, caring for each other. But in Jesus, this love has a new emphasis, and it's worth thinking about. Jesus takes that passage in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we're told, 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then in Leviticus, we read that next little section, Leviticus 19:18, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sort of sandwiches these things together and comes up with this new one. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. See, it's new in quantity. It's not to be the old golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you anymore. It's deeper. It's more significant than that. The new commandment is of a better quality. It's like drinking espresso coffee and putting the international roast to one side. Brotherly love is now treat one another as Jesus treated you. Not as you want to be treated, but as Jesus treated you. Jesus didn't factor in your intelligence, your rank, your race when he died on the cross for you. He died while we were enemies. And that's the significant thing, isn't it? That's the way we are now to love others. We're to love others as he loved us. That's the good Samaritan kind of love, isn't it? That's going out of our way for those that we may not even know. It's actually something that's impossible for us to do in our own strength. But with God's empowering in strength, it is now possible. We can do this in his strength. It's possible to show this kind of care and concern for our brothers and sisters as Jesus did. It's now possible for us to do that. We read on verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the dark. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. By our love, the world will know that God has sent Jesus to save. But also, by our love, we actually know whether we're Christians or not. You can give yourself a heart checkup. I can see how I'm going by applying this test. I know that I'm on the road to New South Wales when I'm on the M1 in my car heading south. And I know that I'm on the road to God's country when my selfishness, when my self-centered attitude gets overridden by the love of the Lord Jesus for me, and I find myself surprisingly actually showing genuine love to those around me. I actually find myself surprisingly doing things that I wouldn't by nature do, caring for people. This love for others is evidence that I have new life in Jesus, and the same goes for you. You can give yourself a heart check. How are you going at loving others? The new commandment is concrete actions. It's this fruit that is being produced. We're not just trees with leaves. We're producing fruit, and it's brotherly love. And it comes out in the frustrations of life, doesn't it? I want to be extra clear. Love is not just this benign feeling. It's not just this peace that comes upon us and we just love everybody and do nothing. It's not a satisfied, happy smile. It's not words. Words are cheap. Plenty of people tick the Christian box on the census, but they go on living lives where there's a lot of resentment, a lot of hatred, a lot of bitterness. The words, I'm a Christian, they really are pretty meaningless words. They're not backed up by actions that prove it. Love is this attitude that determines what you do. Love is real, real works. And it works its way out in really difficult situations, like apologising. If you are a loving person, you are apologising to those that you have offended. Because we all do things that offend others. Are you the sort of person who apologises when you know you've done something to hurt somebody else? See, the self-righteous don't say sorry and the proud don't apologise, but the Christian does, out of love. And love is also us having that forgiving spirit towards those who have actually wronged us, and people wrong us. We do feel like we've got a raw deal, that we're on the wrong side of the stick so often. But having a forgiving spirit towards them, even before they apologise, is what love drives us to do. Even if they never apologise. It's the Lord's Prayer working out in our life, isn't it? Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. We have a forgiving spirit even before any apology comes our way from those who have wronged us. And that is tough. I'm not denying that. That is hard work to be willing and ready to forgive those who have wronged us, even without an apology. Love is looking around and considering who you can show mercy to and then acting upon it. It's this attitude that you see in your life. You're doing this heart check and you can go, yes, that's how my desire is to do those things. And yes, to some extent, in faltering way, I am doing that. And all that is proving is that the light of the Lord Jesus is like this screen. The light of Jesus is pushing the darkness out. He's working in our life. He's cleansing us. He's changing us. He's making us more like his son. It's this attitude that's tied to real actions which proves that Jesus is working and operating in our life. And John says that's the way you can tell. It's a test. You can test yourself. You can test others. Are they Christian? You'll see it in their actions. This is the life and joy and hope and excitement of being a Christian. This is, as John says here, you don't stumble in the light of God. There's no traps. There's no pitfalls in living this Christian life. You're in the light. You can run and jump. This is being truly human. You can actually learn to be what God would fully intend you to be. The light of love liberates us. It's the deeds of darkness that destroy. Live in God's light. Practice love to one another and go on practicing it. It's the same thing. You just go on producing this same old fruit in ever fresh and relevant ways. We've all got so far to go, haven't we? There's no way you can get sick of doing this or that you can actually become an expert at it. It's just an ongoing practice. Don't be cold and dismissive. Don't be impatient, prickly. Don't be private. You claim to be a Christian, then obey the command of Jesus to love your brother. Get on with it. Love your brothers and sisters. It's this age-old fruit being always presented in new and fresh ways. I don't think anybody ever gets tired of others sacrificially giving of their time and means and energy in serving and loving them. Love one another as I have loved you, says Jesus. So secondly, who is to do this? Who's the command directed at? Who's exempt? Who gets off? Who's under the spotlight? I think the answer comes pretty clearly in verses 12 to 14, doesn't it? And the point's very, very clear. John's saying whether you're young or old or in between, it applies to you. This action of loving others is aimed at you. See, old people, some old people, I'll make sure I push the some. Some old people think that they don't need to learn anymore because they're too old. Some old people especially think that they don't need to learn from younger people. I'm sorry if you're old and that shoe doesn't fit. But it's true for some. And some young people, some children tend to not listen because they think they're not old enough for the sermon to apply to them. So they just tune out and play on their iPhones or draw pictures. And I'm sorry if that doesn't apply to you and you're young and that's not you. And then there's some middle-aged people, isn't it? They don't listen because they're too distracted with real life issues. They're thinking about how on earth they can get ahead in this present passing age. The middle-aged are able-bodied, they're strong, they're healthy, they're busy getting themselves choked in the weeds of this life. And this fading world has gripped them. And I'm sorry if you're middle-aged and that doesn't apply. See, I told you, yeah, Christians are always apologising. Now you know why preachers get frustrated though, don't you? We keep preaching and no one's listening. The young, the old and in between, all busy doing other things. What do? We take a leaf from John's lesson here. He points a finger at all of us. He says, whether young, old, or in between, this applies to you. I command you to practice brotherly love, regardless of your age, regardless of any other things. No exemptions, no excuses. Let's love one another. And why? Verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. On the account of the Lord Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. That's the wonderful good news in a nutshell. That never grows cold. that never grows old, that never grows tasteless or boring. What good news. It's impossible for us to cancel our own debts. We have an impossible debt of sin that is racked up against us, and it's all billed to the account of Jesus. All of our sins, he's got this huge bank balance, and he pays for our sins. He pays for our disobedience, our rebellion. He gives us everlasting freedom. It's not what I do, it's what he's done. Never think that you're impressing God with the good things that you do. You're not. All you're doing is racking up a massive debt, no matter how good you are. But by God's grace and God's grace alone, Jesus pays the bill. Forgiveness is the foundation. That's where he starts there. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's the foundation. That's the starting block from which every Christian child runs. You jump out of the blocks, recognizing that your sins have been forgiven, that you have been set free, and you keep running through life. We start as Hansels and Gretels, lost in the scrub. And we are found, and we are adopted by our loving Heavenly Father. Our brotherly love for others, our desire to apologise, our spirit of forgiveness, it all stems from first knowing that we have been forgiven. That there is no debt outstanding. That the Father loves us. And we grow up in him. And to the young men, John writes, listen up. I want you young men, young middle-aged people, to listen up. I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. See, there's progress in the Christian life. It's not just basking in the love of Jesus, in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. There's progress. We love the fellowship that we have with God, but then there's this bit about fighting, isn't there? There's this fighting the enemy. Now, I don't know if you've seen the ads on TV, the Navy ads that are out on at the moment. There's these brilliant ads that give you 7 days in the life of the Army or in the Navy, and it seems so good. They do everything. It's brilliant. There's thrills and spills. There's opportunities. There's fun. Where's the bit about getting shot? Where's the bit about getting sunk or blown up? It's not there, is it? It's not there. Christianity is not false advertising like the Navy. Yes, there's good news. Our sins have been forgiven, but there's also be prepared. There's also growth. There's also an evil one. There's also a wilderness in front of us to cross before we get to the promised land. There's a battle. There's a battle, and it's in this battle, in this wilderness, where we are battling and fighting against sin's present power over us. Justification, being right with God, is followed by sanctification, which is being made right by God. We are set free. We must fight for our freedom. And this is the ground in which we do it. But notice two things. Firstly, our strength comes from the Word of God. It's not us. It's the Word of God that gives us the strength to fight. And you'll notice also that we have already overcome. It's past tense. You have overcome. The conflict with the evil, it's a conquest because Jesus has already won the victory for us. So for the young, your sins are forgiven. For the middle-aged, you go on in that, knowing that you have victory because Jesus has already won that for you. Yes, it's a battle, but the victory is ours. The result is guaranteed. And then for fathers, those who would classify themselves as the spiritually mature, John writes, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And you see there, don't you, that it's just this ongoing progression in the Christian life from where you began. There's no stage two of Christianity. Christian maturity is nurturing the relationship from which you started. It's living under the command of the Lord Jesus who has forgiven your sins. It's living with a settled conviction that the obedience of faith is the command to carry out. And no matter how old you live, you will never outlive Jesus. The forgiveness he has won for us is the motivation that keeps driving us to produce fruit, this fruit of brotherly love, through all the seasons of life, through all the ups and downs. There's no other way. We renew our strength in him. Jesus is the vine. We're grafted into the vine. We keep producing this fruit of brotherly love. Okay, John could have stopped there. But some of us are a bit thick. Most of us know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, don't we? But then there are those who want to spell it out. They want to know that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 3 or 5 or 6 or 9. So John actually goes out of his way to spell out what this command to love does not equal. And have a look at it with me in verse 15. What doesn't it equal? Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do not love the world or anything in it. What's he talking about? What does he mean? When he mentions world, there's about three options, actually. When the Bible talks about the world, it can just mean the universe, the material and physical things that we see, or it can mean people. It can mean the human race, or it can mean the world system and values apart from God. John doesn't mean the material universe here. We are to love and appreciate that. God made it good. All things are to be received with thanksgiving. So that's not the use here. Nor does John mean the world in the sense of the human race here, because crying out loud, John 3:16 tells us that, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And for the love of the world, he gave his son. And we get commanded, don't we? Out of love for the Lord Jesus, we are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and evangelize. So by the world here, that gives us the third option, and that's what John's on about. It's do not love the system of this world that has no place for Jesus. Do not fall in love with the world's mindset of rejecting Jesus. John is telling us, do not love this world's values or pleasures or pastimes or aspirations. Do not desire intimacy and favour from this world around you. Don't grab its customs for your laws. Don't adopt its ideals. Don't covet its prizes. Don't warm yourself in its heat. That's what John is saying here. The world we are not to love is the cravings of the sinful man, as it says here in verse 16. Cravings of the sinful man. What's that? That's loving creature comforts. That's what it is. That's living with your senses, or for your senses, if you like. That's obsessed over food, like Master Chef. It's lapping up luxury. It's being addicted to personal pleasure. It's being loose with your morals. It's being selfish with your use of possessions, careless about spiritual growth and values. It's wanting to grab more and more of this world, wanting to live softly and comfortably like on a cushion that will buffer you from the pain of life. And then there's what John calls here the lust of the eyes. That's Potiphar's wife desiring Joseph. That's David lusting after beautiful Bathsheba. That's King Ahab wanting Naboth's property. That's Eve being tempted with the fruit. And that's Satan tempting Jesus with the kingdoms of this earth. The lust of the eyes. All the things that people can see and want. And finally, there's this boasting over what you have and don't have. That's keeping up with the Joneses disease, isn't it? It's more contagious than the common cold. Desiring to have what others have. The desire to have the stunning wife or girlfriend. The desire to have the great husband or boyfriend who's got the image. Or the desire, if you're married and with children, to have perfect children. You know, there's a syndrome known as PKs. Pastor's kids, so many pastor's kids are suffering from this. How many parents answer on behalf of their children because they don't trust their children to give the right answer? They jump in and answer for their kids. Do not love this world. It has a million and one delights that entice and ensnare us into withdrawing from God and his will and his ways. I can tell you what will happen. You love the world, and the result will be you'll be drifting away from the love of God, and this will be expressed most clearly in your losing of your love for Christian fellowship and Christian friends. The love of the world is the motivation that has so many people dropping out of church today. Instead of being encouraged to live for others, they grow progressively more selfish and live for themselves. When Jesus called men to follow him, to be his disciples, he used those words, follow me. And that meant they had to leave their fishing nets. They had to leave their money tables. They had to leave whatever was occupying their attention up to that point, and they had to follow Jesus. Same goes with us. We are called to love God, which means we must lose all the lesser loves in our life. To fail to do this doesn't mean that we lose our relationship with God, but what it does mean is that we're unfaithful to him and we disgrace our calling. It's like marriage. Adultery doesn't change the legal status of being married, but it destroys the fellowship and it's dishonourable. Christians, we belong to Jesus. He owns us. So we're not to dishonour that relationship with Jesus by loving or even flirting with the things of this world. Such misplaced love, says John, and he finishes here, the world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's all going to rust, it's all going to burn, as Colin Buchanan sings in his kids' song. It's all going to fade away. Don't go in for empire building here, because you're selling yourself short. There is something so much greater. Don't have unholy desire for the things you don't have. And don't have unholy pride in the things that you do have. I want you to remember the big picture. Love for the Lord, love for your God is demonstrated in the way you love others and care for others and serve Jesus in this way. How about I pray for us as we wrestle with this? Pray that God will help us to love as we ought. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us first. And I want to thank you, Father, for the Christian love so many have demonstrated here. Help us to go on and on through life, producing the fruit of the gospel for your glory. Increase our desire for your kingdom and keep enabling us to resist the world's prizes and the offers that are there and the praise that it offers. Thanks for the command to show brotherly love to one another, and help us to obey this in Jesus' name. Amen.